see if we can dig into this tonight. Maybe even finish this off this evening. Claude got us way off track today. So, you're just going to have to work harder at that, Claude. All right, let's look. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Remember, we're a team. No, it's been great working with Claude. Great spirit. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, this especially, this above all else. Something is highlighted here. Why is this highlighted? Especially, above all else, those who work to the point of weariness in word and teaching. Why is this highlighted? Here's a church decaying. Here's a church in serious problems. Here's a church with false teaching. Timothy has to stay there to hold things in order. What they need are elders who are laboring in the Word. That's the best bulwark against false teaching. You see, the Word brings about the existence of the church. The Word of God is God's chosen instrument to bring about new birth and life. It's the Word that brings life to us and brings us into existence. It's the Word of God that sustains us, edifies us, builds us up, guides us, and is the Word that protects us. And so the Word must be ministered by those men gifted in the Word, those men who are qualified, those men who are leading, the heads of the community. And so he says, especially those who work at preaching and teaching. Maybe there was a lack of good, solid, consistent teaching, and that was the problem. Something happened so that these false teachers were allowed to make such great inroads into the church. Let me read to you two very important quotes. First by P.T. Forsyth. This is a great quotation. The real strength of the church is not in the amount of its work, but the quality of its faith. One man who truly knows his Bible is worth more to the church's real strength than a crowd of workers who do not. You like that, Claude? I'm going to read it again then. The real strength of the church is not in the amount of its work, but the quality of its faith. Look at how Paul opens his epistles. What is he thankful for? Their faith, their love, right? Their faith, their love, their hope, usually. One man who truly knows his Bible is worth more to the church's real strength than a crowd of workers who do not. Because even one man who really knows his Bible, though we should have many men who know their Bibles, that keeps the church on track. That builds the church up. That's the means God has ordained. Now you might think, how can teaching and preaching be hard work? That sounds like a lot of fun. Well, yes, there's a lot of fun to it, but there's also a lot of work if it's done right. If it's quality teaching, credible teaching. Listen to a quote. I just found this just recently out of a book on preaching and teaching. And I think it may have been R.C. Sproul who wrote this, but I don't remember exactly. Listen to what he writes. Though preachers differ in the expenditure of energy given in a sermon, listen, it has been estimated that a half-hour address can use as much physical energy as 8 hours of manual labor. 8 hours of manual labor equals 1 half-hour of teaching. Why? Because when you're teaching, you're pouring into your body adrenaline, you're feeding other people. Usually when you're done, they're drawing from you. Then there's hours of preparation. It's a lot of work to teach the Bible credibly. Now, you know, some people, you know, Saturday night, maybe their best TV program's off, and they turn the TV off, and they find a scripture or two and write a note or two, then they teach. Well, I guess that you don't expend much energy that way. But there's not much credibility to those kinds of people. And people know, down deep they know, they don't really know. If you are going to master the Bible, you are going to have to make big sacrifices. You're going to have to discipline yourself, and you're going to have to spend some real quality hours studying. It's a lifelong work. In fact, G.H. Lang said, no man should write before he's 40. It just takes that long, right on scriptures he's talking about. It takes that long, at least 20 years, he says, of good, diligent study before you have a handle on the whole of the Word of God, before you should be telling other people and articulating things to lead numbers of people. This is a very important verse for us today because we desperately need men of the Word who know the Word and are laboring Word and put that as a priority in their life. So the church will grow through the Word, be protected through the Word, and be properly edified through the Word. Now there's something else I want to say to you. Without getting off track, Claude, here, I want to just say something about the word in the ministry of the elders. I believe that one of the primary jobs of the elders is the ministry of the Word of God. They are to shepherd the church. We're told that twice. 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us clearly. Speaking to the elders, what does he say? Shepherd the flock. Pastor the flock. Acts 20:28, the elders were placed by the Holy Spirit to pastor the flock, shepherd the flock. Well, pastoring is feeding. You have a bunch of dead sheep if you don't feed them. Well, we feed them the Bible. Now, you know, there are so many things we would like to do in the church. We'd like to counsel every single individual. We would like to disciple every single individual. The truth is we just don't have endless hours, do we? You just can't get around to everyone like you would like to. I know a number of churches, and they're struggling all the time with they want to do this and they want to do that, and they're so frustrated. I was visiting a group of churches in California back in July, wonderful churches, really eagerly seeking the Lord sincerely. And all of them wanted to be involved in a heavy discipleship program, and all the men were complaining, we can hardly squeeze out time for this. And I said, you're missing something. When you're teaching the Word, you're discipling. When you're teaching the Word, if you teach it properly, you're counseling people. You know, when I teach on Sunday morning to the congregation, because I know the congregation, I know every single member, I know them intimately. I know the problems in our church. I know the marital difficulty. I know the squabbling between the saints. When we're ministering through a book, we will address. Now, we're not going to mention someone's name or, you know, one problem everyone knows. But there's those general problems that are in every church, between every couple, finances, lack of care for one another, and petty jealousies. While we're ministering the Word of God, it's right there in the text. No one can say we're picking on them. You counsel the people. You tell them, here is how you are to relate to one another. Here is how you are to act towards one another. This is why it's so important. The Word of God is applied. Sometimes people teach the Bible and they give you facts, 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 facts. And it's good. You learn a lot of facts. But I believe a minister of the Word, as you notice what Paul said to Timothy, exhorting also, not just teaching, exhorting, 1 Timothy 4:13, read the scriptures, exhort, and teach. We need to be taking the word and exhorting God's people to better marriages, more fidelity to the Lord, faithfulness to one another in the congregation. While you're teaching the word, you're discipling people, you're counseling people, you are actually leading the church. The church's attitudes are being changed as the word is being ministered. Many of you here probably heard of Lawrence Sandy, the head of the Navigators. He's now stepped down as the head of the Nav. But he took over after Dawson Trotman. Lawrence Sandy was once asked, what is your most important job as a leader, as the head of the Navigators? Here's his answer. He said, my most important job is to check attitudes. I like that. To check attitudes. You know, it's not long before people in the congregation or even in your own household, they just start that grumbling. We don't have enough money. Well, everyone else gets a nice vacation. And they start complaining. All the other kids have nice bicycles and we don't. And how come it isn't more exciting? I don't like the color of the chapel. And the air conditioning is not that good. And it's just not long before people, it's the nature of people, we have grumbling bones. We just grumble. And we get negative attitudes. To be a leader means to check attitudes. Now, you men are heads of your household. Your responsibility is to check those attitudes in the household. I see too many men just, their wife says this and that, and they say, oh, yes, dear. Oh, yes, dear. Sometimes we need to stop our wives and say, dear, that's not the right attitude. You have the wrong disposition towards that brother or that sister. And sometimes we just go along with grumbling and murmuring or wrong perspectives, and we just sit. And I hear a lot of elders just spitting back what their wife feels. It's your job as a head, as a leader, to say, dear, let's have a better perspective on that. Let's try to approach this differently. This is very divisive. Or this is just going to cause problems. You're going to become bitter at this person. I have to do this with my wife. Sometimes she just gets it in for someone. I say, dear, that's not the Christian way. Just won't listen to it. Or she'll say things to me, well, everyone else does it this way. Why do you have to be so different? I say, I don't look at people. I just have to remind her. We have to follow the Lord, even if that means being a little different. Different values, different way we do things, different way we spend our money, etc. You have to do that as a leader. That's the job of the leader. And as a leader in the church, you have to watch attitudes. I believe we do that with the Bible. As the Bible is taught, we're constantly reminding the saints, these are the Christian virtues. I just show you one passage that just deals right down this line. Numbers of passages. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. You can find this in every one of Paul's epistles. He's checking attitudes in the congregation. Colossians chapter 3. Here's a church ripped apart by some real serious doctrinal error. They were attacking the person of Christ. Verse 12. You don't think this caused conflict and bad feelings and thoughts of division? Oh, you bet it did. Verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. All right, first thing Paul does, though he loves to do this, right? He reminds the believer, and you have to do this as you teach the Word of God. I've been talking about grumbling bones. We've got another bad problem, and that's depression, or we get down. You've got to constantly remind the Lord's people, what? Of their lofty status in Christ. Never tire of that. People lose faith. People get depressed. They faint. They lose heart. Just remind them, you're in Christ. Paul ever get tired of doing that? Does it in every single epistle. You're in Christ. You're a saint. You're a holy one. You're a child. Just keep in mind their holy status, their holy position, and that's the way a child of God acts. That's Paul's whole ethical value system, right? Here's how you act when you're an aristocrat, spiritual aristocrat. So first thing he does, remind them of their holy status. Now, here's what a holy person is like. It's the same thing, Ephesians chapter 4. We could go over there if we wanted to. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whosoever has a complaint against anyone, you have any complaints? Oh, I got lots. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. He's checking attitudes. That's what he's doing. Now, I'm bringing this up because I, too, am frustrated with, I'd like to be doing this, I'd like to be doing that. There are people I know, if we spent more time, they would be going along. It's just impossible. There's only a certain amount of hours in the day. When I am teaching the Word, in my mind, it's clearly fixed, I'm going to answer those problems. Counseling. We're guiding the assembly. We're building the assembly. It's not a fill in the time. Brothers, if you have that attitude of fill in the pulpit, use wood glue. We don't have time for filling in the pulpit. When we are speaking the Word, we are feeding that congregation. We are guiding that congregation. We are checking attitudes. We are dealing with sins. We are dealing with dispositions. And we are raising the status of the God's people. It's a serious time. It's an important time. And this idea that the elders just find a speaker for Sunday morning, you may be doing a great deal of damage. You may not be feeding God's people. It's your job to feed them and see that they're fed. And if you go week after week, month after month, and the real issues are not addressed by the Word, you're not feeding them. It's that simple. This is our tool to feed God's people. So, especially those who labor in Word and Word and teaching. We labor in it because that's how we lead the church. That's how we direct the church, encourage the church, etc. We have to have that fully fixed in our mind. Prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. You have that fully fixed in your mind? I hope so. Let's turn over just real rapidly now. We'll move 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy 2, 2. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able also to teach others also. We've got to be passing the Word on to faithful men. Leadership, oversight, means the development of the next generation. To not develop the next generation in your presence is to nail your coffin shut. We need to be passing the Word on, passing the vision on, passing on a love for the Word of God, radical fidelity to the Word of God. We've got to pass it on to the next generation. We have to find those faithful men, those men who love the Word of God, be ministering to them, putting them in places where they're ministering the Word, and knowing 10, 15 years, it'll come by real quickly, the church will rest on their shoulders someday. You know, a good leader has foresight. The future does come. Unless the Lord comes, that time will come. It comes real fast. I had a sister in our meeting, and when I turned 40, she was in her early 80s, she said, the next 40 really go fast. The years go by quickly. And those young kids who are running around their teen years, it's not long, but all of a sudden they're young people, families, and all of a sudden they're in their 30s and 40s. You don't start them. You get that mindset when they're young. That's the best time to touch young people. They're pliable. Get when they're young those right values in their mind, that right love for the Word, that right attitude towards the Word of God. Do it while they're young. Then they have a whole lifetime to serve. All right. I'll just look at this verse, chapter 2, verse 24. This is a great verse. The Lord's bondservant, same chapter, must not be quarrelsome. Now, here's what he should be like. But be kind to all, able to teach. He's got to be able to teach. Everything we do is with the Word. I do have to counsel numbers of people. People have problems. You just have to meet with them. You don't want their marriages to blow up. You try to do as much as you can from the platform. And I believe we get a lot of work done on the platform. I believe we solve a lot of problems. But there are still people who have serious problems. You have to just meet with them personally. I always use the Bible. In fact, when I meet with men who are having sexual problems or they committed adultery, infidelity, I always make them study Proverbs. And I give them some good commentary. And I want something written up, taking them through Proverbs. Proverbs has so much to say about our sexual lives. Make them study the Word. If the Word doesn't convince them, I'm not Houdini. I can't change them. That's what I always do. I get them in the Word, and I ask them a lot of questions. Now, what did Proverbs chapter 5 say about that? I know I'm getting a little sidetracked, but I just want to show you something. Come over to Proverbs with me real quickly. I just want to show you. I know some of you aren't convinced the Bible is relevant for today. I know you don't. I won't mention names, Claude, but there are some people. I'm just joking, Claude. I want to see how far I can push him before he breaks, so. I want to show you how contemporary the Bible is. This book of Proverbs is great. I love Proverbs. Love Psalms and Proverbs. First 10 chapters are different. First 9 chapters are different than chapter 10 on. From chapter 10 on, you have the small Proverbs. But in chapter up to chapter 10, you have the small little homilies, right? About a third of those homilies deal with our human sexuality. Now, I point that up, and it's a big problem today. We're losing leaders. Boom, shoot them down as fast as we can. This book of Proverbs is so practical. It's so contemporary for today. And when I'm dealing with men that are having problems in this area, I make them go through these little homilies. Look at this in chapter 6. This is the king's word to his son. The son will be a king. The son is going to rule someday. He's got to understand these instructions. Well, we're kings. We're priests to God. We're a lofty people. We're going to be part of the ruling aristocracy of the future. This word's for us, for my children. I took almost 2 years to go through the problems with my girls. Verse 20. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you wake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light. Oh my, do people need light and good teaching today in this dark, dark, dark world? Reproof for discipline are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman. Well, the evil woman lived in Solomon's day, but let me tell you, there's more of them today. There's more of them today. Women today who, because of our society and the TV, have just cut loose and they're so sexually immoral, they attack men. They're after men. They're so aggressive today. Keep you from the evil woman and from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Oh, you're such a wonderful preacher. Oh, I think you could really help me if you would just spend some time with me. The smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. You're in trouble. Nor let her catch you with her eyelids. Think of a certain person with that problem. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. You're a king! And now you're worth about a penny of a loaf of bread. Why? She destroyed your life. Made nothing of you. That's what can happen if you give in to such a woman. For an adulteress hunts for the precious life. That's right. Take a young man, just wreck his life. Now, look at how down to earth the Bible is. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? When you have a big campfire here, you pick up the coals, just hold them, you do that, Clint, take them away. What happens? Can you do that without being burned? Impossible. This is a ridiculous thought, right? As soon as you grab those coals, boom, up in flames you go. So is the one who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. No one escapes this sin. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. One who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. Here's a man, he's poor, he's hungry, he steals a loaf of bread. You feel for him, you sympathize for him. What happens when he gets caught? Still has to pay. What about one who commits adultery? He has a wife. There's no reason to take another woman. He doesn't have sense. Even if you steal that loaf of bread, you'll pay. You do this, you'll really pay. No one ever escapes. Verse 33, I just ministered to this to a whole bunch, 100 teenagers. I ministered on this passage right here. Wounds and disgrace he will find. He'll disgrace mom and dad, disgrace the whole church, disgrace relatives and disgrace himself. Wounds and disgrace he will find. His reproach will not be blotted out. And then he talks about the jealous husband, and I've seen that. This book of Proverbs is living, like electricity. It's for today. When I counsel people, I'm always in the Word with them. Always in the Word. I make them study the Word. A young man recently had to do this with. I told him, you're going to be in Proverbs for a while. I want you to be convinced in your mind so you don't do this again. Let him do a little Bible study. The Word is what we use for counseling, for helping people. Our own words, they're not worth that much. People don't listen to them anyway. Now turn to the book of Titus. Oh, we can look at the 4th chapter, 2 Timothy. You're right there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. I like this. With great patience and instruction. That's how we reprove, exhort, with instruction. We don't just go up to people and say, don't you do that. We give instruction. We give reasons. God always gives reasons. God doesn't say, don't do that. He is very patient with us, and he gives us the reasons we need why we should do that. I like what Paul says. You rebuke, or you reprove, you exhort, but you do it with great patience. We've all got a little bit of a thick head here. It takes time. And instruction. Always give instruction. Always give instruction. Now, Titus, this is our last verse, and then we'll move to the practical material. Titus, the book of Titus. And this is powerful material right now. Paul was on Crete. Not recorded in the book of Acts. It appears that he planted a series of churches, but he had to leave. Got right over to Ephesus. Somewhere in Macedonia, he writes back to Titus, who's on Crete, and here's the instruction he gives him. He wants him to appoint a body of elders in each church. But the main point of the instructions is, I want men of this kind of nature. That's what's brought out in verse 6. Namely, here's how you're to do it, Titus, if any man be above reproach. That's the major focus of this passage. Appoint elders, but they have to be of this nature. These kinds of men. You see, the level of spirituality of a church is measured by its leaders. And it's because we have no concern for the qualifications that we wind up with leaders who have no place to be there. No right to be there. They make good deacons, maybe. Serve, love the people. But they don't meet these qualifications. Look at verse 9, the last qualification. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That's apostolic teaching. The standard, there's a normative standard of teaching. Now the first thing he says about an elder is a man who clings tenaciously to the faithful standard of apostolic teaching. Once an elder, and this is what happened in the great Presbyterian church. My father was a Presbyterian, my grandparents were Presbyterians, long-term Presbyterians. The local elders started wondering, well, is it really true? I mean, every part of it true. That's all they did. I don't know if you know the story of Strong at Colgate Rochester, a great Baptist theologian wrote Strong's Systematic Theology, considered a great classic work. He only questioned the first 11 chapters of Genesis. He had no question with the rest of the Bible. Strong belief in Scripture. He had a problem with the first 11 chapters. And you know the story of that seminary? I mean, they are so rank liberal. Within two generations, they are so rank liberal. I mean, what they believe is usually the most degrading moral thing, like homosexual pastors and things like that. That's where they're at. A man must cling tenaciously to the Word, to that apostolic teaching, and he must be committed to it. He knows it's true. He's going to die for it. Now, here's what he's got to do with that Word. That he may be able... Two things, both to exhort in sound doctrine. That word sound is in contrast to the diseased, sick, unreasonable, foolish teaching that came into the church. And that's how Paul just deals with it in his book. He just says, it's just a bunch of empty talk. Not even worth really intellectually interacting with. But sound teaching is wholesome teaching. Reasonable teaching. healthy teaching. Exhort with sound doctrine. Now, brothers, this is how we exhort. I don't just give you my ideas. Would you like some of my ideas? Not worth time taking listening to them. We exhort with sound doctrine. What a wonderful book we have. If we should love it, should die for it. And then here's what else we have to do. And refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced by the elders because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. Here we're back to it again. For the sake of sordid gain. Elder has to do two things with the faithful word. He's got to be able to exhort, which may have the idea also of comfort. Exhort, comfort, lift up. Exhort God's people with sound, healthy, wholesome teaching. And you know the problems families are having today and people are having today. Got to take that word and just minister it right to them. But then there's something else they have to do. It's the negative. That's the positive, the negative. They've got to be able to spot false teaching, and they have to be able to take the Bible and apply it and to stop people with the Word of God. Got to be able to do that. Now, you know, there's men who love the Lord's people, they love to serve, but they don't seem to have the mental capacity to grasp the Word, see false teaching, stop false teaching, interact with false teaching, deal with the Word. That man should be a deacon. He should not be an elder. There's a sense in which an elder must be a man. I'm not saying he has to go to college. I'm not saying, please don't get that. He must be a man who has some kind of mental ability to take the Bible and refute the false teachers, use the Bible to build people up, answer questions, deal with error. He has to have that kind of ability. Very important. You know, you talk to Bill Deans, and I've spent a lot of hours with Bill Deans. I love that man. But you know, they have some African elders there. They haven't had all the education we have, but they've got an eye for false teaching. They can just smell it. They can sniff it in the air. And they can take the Bible, and they can apply it where it needs to be applied. Now, of course, you've had to have devoured the Bible to be able to do that. Brothers, we have to insist on this. You know, one problem, we like to get our friends on the eldership. You know, some good men, the good old boys, a lovely smile, and he's a good song leader. But even if he's your best friend, if he doesn't know the Scriptures and the Word of God, he doesn't qualify. And if you bring your old friends on and your buddies on because they're with you, you're just going to lower the quality of leadership and standard for the whole church. You've got to be men of the Bible. Know the Bible and use the Bible. Apply the Bible. Answer questions. That's one of God's qualifications, and God knows what's right. We don't. All right. We've looked now at the biblical basis for the ministry of the Word in the church. The Word of God is the instrument, the tool which God is going to use to create the church, to sustain the church, and to protect the church. Now I want to talk very, very practically and make this something that we can use and something we can do. Let's just go back to our passage. 1 minute. I'll make two comments about the passage, and then we're going to talk about this whole ministry of teaching. Acts 6:4. Acts 6:4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. We will steadfastly, single-mindedly devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Top priority for the overseers of God's house. Two things about the Word. As we look, first of all, number one, ministering of the Word is both to Christians and non-Christians. If you look through the book of Acts, it's very obvious. The Word was ministered to non-Christians. The Word was ministered to Christians. So there's a double-edged sword here. Sometimes when we read this passage, we think, well, they must be preaching in the church, teaching the Christians. Well, of course they were doing that. But as we look at Acts, they were also giving that word to the unsaved. Now, you know, we men have been put to shame by the sisters. I think of so many sisters who have neighborhood home Bible studies. Or they have these ladies' meetings where they minister the Word. And we men are not brave enough to get the Bible in the workplace. We need to be having Bible studies where we work. We had a man in our church just within the last year here. And he was very convicted about, he worked with a team of engineers from Martin Marietta. Very convicted about the team. Worked very closely with them. They've worked for years. And one day he said, I've just got to get over my fear. So one day he just blurted it out. He said, Would you like to have an 8-week Bible study through the Bible? And to his amazement, every single one of these people, unchurched, unsaved people, said, yes, could we study prophecy? Well, after he picked himself up the floor, went to the phone, he called me, said, Alex, I've got 8 unsaved people here. They don't go to church. Would you have a Bible study with them and take them through the Bible in 8 weeks? I said, I'd love to. I don't care what I'm doing. I'll drop anything if I could get a Bible study with unsaved people. So we started a Bible study. 8 unsaved engineers, unsaved, unchurched, and totally ignorant. Do you know these men? I think these are the products of the last generation of parents who basically left the church. They didn't know there was an Old and New Testament. I mean, I thought everyone knew that. I mean, they didn't know about Abraham or Sarah or anything. They were completely illiterate as far as anything to do with Christianity. Well, in 8 weeks, it took them right to the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, emphasizing the great prophetic portions, particularly emphasizing Christ. And if you could have seen these engineers sitting there, and they asked intelligent questions. And good, non-threatening questions. They were interested. I made it non-threatening. I tried to make it objective. We will study the Bible. It's a great book. Look at the things. But, of course, try to emphasize Christ right through the thing. We may have another study with them again. Here coming. No one got saved at the time, but we made a great contact. I'm starting this series on Revelation, and I told this fellow Joe, I said, Joe, invite them to the Revelation series. I think maybe some of them will come out. The Word must be ministered to the non-Christian. The non-Christian needs the Bible. Your neighbors. How do you reach your neighbors? Best way to reach your neighbors is have them over for a dinner some night. Have them over for a barbecue. Get to know them a little bit. Your home's the best place to contact people. Don't start with bringing them to church. Most of them won't come. Just do that, then they're going to be alarmed. Uh-oh, maybe you're a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon. They don't know. First thing is to have your neighbors over. That's why I wrote that little book, Using Your Home for Christ. Have them over for dinner. We've had a project to have every single neighbor to our house, some of them a couple times. So they get to know you, talk in the chat, and things come out. They get to find out who you are, where you go to church, what you think, what you like to do. Then a little time goes by, then you say, would you like to have just a short Bible study? Don't say a Bible study. They might think the rest of their life they're committed to something. 6-week Bible study, that's all. Now, the ladies, it seems to be much easier with the ladies. And we've had one in our home for years. One of the sisters at the chapel has taught it. We've seen a few ladies saved as a result of the Word of God right into the neighborhood. That's where we've got to get the Word. You're at work. If you meet with one man, get the Word into work. Get the Word into the neighborhood. So, this is evangelistic here. Now, sometimes I've heard people say, the elders are not involved in evangelism. Well, there's two things to contradict that. First of all, everyone's to be involved in evangelism. And the verse in Timothy, which I read to you, is labor in word. That's a general term, not just teaching. Labor in word. That would include gospelizing. Elders also gospelize. Elders also evangelize. Now, the basic work of the elders is the protection, the feeding of the flock, certainly. But elders need to, just like here, these are the first elders, the first overseers, the Word goes into the community, the Word goes into the church. Okay, so we have here the ministry of the Word, both to non-Christians and Christians, and now the second thing I want to say is they minister the Word. That seems rather self-evident, but to some people it's not. To many people, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, is the time for a sermon. The pulpiteer. The little sermonette. You know what G. Campbell Morgan said? Sermonette produced Christianette. Many people live on a little 20-minute sermonette. A little sweet thought. Go ye into all the world and smile. Something like that. A Bible verse is open. They'll even say they use the Bible. Bible verse is open as a sort of a motto. And a Bible verse is read. A little thought. And on the preacher goes, tell you some nice things for the week. That's not ministering the Word. That might be good psychology. It might be a nice thought. Might even be a biblical thought. We need to minister the Bible. Minister the whole of the Word of God. Now this brings me to something I want to spend a little time on and give some practical advice on, and that is, how do we minister the Word? I believe we should minister the Word as it is. God gave us epistles. God gave us historical books. God gave us the Proverbs. We should minister the Word as it has been given to us. And that will get us away from this sermonizing, little sermonettes. So 10, 15 years in a church, never get through the Bible. Never get through the great books of the Bible. If you look at history, you will see that every major revival was accompanied by Bible expository preaching. That's right. Just look at the great revivals. There's a return to solid Bible teaching. Let me read you some quotes. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this in his preaching book. What is it, he continues, that always heralds the dawn of reformation or revival? It is renewed preaching of the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, is it not clear as you take a bird's eye view of church history that the decadent periods and the eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching had declined? And then E.C. Dargan, in his very comprehensive two-volume history of preaching, writes this. Decline of spiritual life and activity in the churches is commonly accompanied by lifeless, formal, unfruitful preaching. On the other hand, the great revivals of Christian history can most usually be traced to the work of the pulpit. And then John Stott, in an excellent little book, which I'm going to quote from again, Between Two Worlds, writes this. And he's talking about the situation in England and America today. In such a variegated situation, in which the overall church is losing ground, is it possible to pinpoint a single cause of weakness? Many would say no, and certainly the causes are many. Yet personally, I do not hesitate to say that the major reason for church decline in some areas and immaturity in others is what Amos called a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Amos 8:11. The low level of Christian living is due more than anything else to a low level of Christian preaching. More often than we would like to admit, the pew is a reflection of the pulpit. Seldom, if ever, does the pew rise higher than the pulpit. And then in Time Magazine, 1979, there was an article in Time Magazine called American Preaching, a Dying Art. This is Time Magazine, Claude. Listen to this. You won't believe, I can fell over. Listen. The editor wrote, the chilling of the word is a major contributor to the evident malaise in many a large Protestant denomination these days. I want to read that again. It's so good. The chilling of the word is a major contributor to the evident malaise in many a large Protestant denomination these days. You look at the Reformation. The Reformation was heralded in with Bible teaching. Calvin in Geneva wanted to teach the whole Bible. His commentaries basically are his sermons through the whole Bible. He had an objective to teach the people of that city everything in the scriptures, and his commentaries reflect that. You look at Luther and the amazing amount of material he put out. Thousands of sermons. Most of it was scripture, sermons from the Word of God, through the Psalms, through the epistles. Preaching through the Bible. The Puritans were known for their Bible teaching. In fact, they went to great lengths to make sure every part of the Word of God was taught, right down to the words. The Word would be taught systematically and consistently. Was it any different in the Great Brethren Revival? Absolutely not. There was a return to Scripture teaching as the center of all of our teaching, not just sermonizing. A number of years ago, I wrote to England to get the original volumes of George Mueller's own autobiography. I'm not talking about the biography like A.T. Pearson's biography. I'm talking about George Mueller's own autobiography. You can't get them here in America. I couldn't find them anywhere. And so I was able to track them down in England and read them and found them very, very enjoyable. I would like to read to you what George Mueller says about his own teaching ministry. Listen to what he writes. What I have found most beneficial in my experience for the last 51 years in the public ministry of the Word is, and this is in italics, expounding the Scriptures, and especially going now and then through a whole gospel or an epistle. This may be done in a twofold way, either by entering minutely into bearing of every point occurring in the portion, or by giving general outlines and thus leading the hearer to see the meaning and connection of the whole. Then he lists four reasons why he believes in this kind of Bible teaching ministry, expounding Scripture as it is. I won't read all four reasons to you because we'd be here till next week, and most of you do want to leave on Friday. Let me just read two of his reasons. This is reason number two in his list. The expounding of the Scriptures is in general more beneficial to the hearers than if, on a single verse, a half a verse, or two or three words of a verse, some remarks are made, so that the portion of Scripture is scarcely anything but a motto for a subject. That's what I was saying a moment ago. So it's a more accurate handling of the Scriptures. It ties the Bible together. You know, sometimes I think we think the Bible came like a little bread of life package. You ever see those little bread of life packages with 150, 200 verses in it? You ever seen that? And then you pick one out, you read it for the day. Very good. I'd like to take one of those sometimes, just throw it up in the air, and just it all comes down to illustrate to people. That's how many people think the Bible came. It's verses. Here comes the verse. Here comes the verse. It's sort of like rain. Verses came down. The Bible never came that way. Paul says in the book of 1 Thessalonians, I want this epistle read to the entire congregation. Now imagine if someone took it and just read a little verse or a little part of it and a little speech and sermon on it. They'd all say, hey, read the whole thing. We want to hear the whole thing. The whole letter was read. You know, this is the New American Standard. I use the New American Standard. There's no Bible I like, so there's nothing I can do about it. But they've got it broken up here into almost every verse is a paragraph. You know, just, I really hate that. The Bible didn't come that way either. I'd really rather have the verse references put on the side. New English Bible did that for a while. See, nice paragraphs. So you see things as a whole. You see the content of a whole. It's a letter. It should be read as a letter. So we keep breaking these little minute passages. We really hurt ourselves. And many people never see the whole Bible. Never see the whole book. Things are never put together. And that allows the preacher to rip things out of context. Or never consider the context. Or as Mueller just said, it's scarcely nothing more but a motto to get going on. Now that's what many people live on. Listen to a second reason for expository preaching. The exposition of large portions of the Word as the whole of a gospel or an epistle, besides leading the hearer to see the connection of the whole, which is what I just said, has also this particular benefit for the teacher, that it leads him with God's blessing to the consideration of the portions of the Word which otherwise he might not have considered, and keeps him from speaking, he must have had this problem in his day, speaking too much on favorite subjects and leaning too much to particular parts of truth, which tendency must surely, sooner or later, injure both himself and his hearers. We all have that tendency, right? I don't want to get hooked with biblical elderships. Every time someone asks me to speak, you speak on biblical elderships? There are other things in the Bible. You know, really, there are other things. Really would hurt me. How many of you have ever heard of a man named Alfred P. Gibbs? Sometime you should read Alfred P. Gibbs. He wrote a book on preacher and his preaching. Great book. There's a lot of great things. Listen to what Alfred P. Gibbs said under the title Types of Sermons. Of all the types of sermons, expository sermons are the very best. And then he quotes Ray. There may have been a great expositor who was not a great preacher, for there has never been a great preacher who has not been a great expositor. And then in his book, he lists six reasons why he believes expository Bible teaching is the very best. I'm just going to read it to you. Just steal right out of his book. I'm not even apologizing. I'm not even a bit ashamed about it. I'm just going to just take it right from his book. I even photographed it right here. See? Nothing original with me. Number one, it puts the supreme emphasis on the Word of God itself, not on the preacher, his cleverness, his ideas, a neat idea for the day, or psychologizing, socializing, or anything else. It puts the supreme emphasis on the Word. You see, really, the preacher, Bible preaching can only be expository. God has spoken. This is God's Word. God's spoken, not us. The preacher, the teacher, is simply to take God's words and expound them, apply them, exhort you with them. So what else could he do? That puts the emphasis back on the Scripture, and the Scripture has to control him then. Because sometimes their preachers are really clever. They have a lot of clever ideas. It's not long before there's some crazy ideas, real crazy ideas. If you stay with the Scriptures and force your mind to be controlled by what it says, keeps you in line, and it puts the supreme emphasis on the Word. Two, it makes for a broad knowledge of the Scriptures as a whole. This applies both to the preacher and the hearer. You know, many people have sat in church for 3, 4, 5 decades. They've never even been through major books in the Bible. Remember I told you about the elders? I believe that one of the primary works of the elders is teaching of the Word. You need to discuss as yourself among elders. What great books of the Word have they not heard? Have they heard Genesis? Do you preach through Genesis? Do you preach through the Psalms? Preach through Romans? Preach through Ephesians? If people will be in your congregation for the next 10 years, will they get these great, great truths from the Word, or will they get, you know, what truths you're particularly interested in right now? Number three, it provides an opportunity for speaking on many passages of Scripture which would otherwise be neglected. And then Gibbs goes on to say, there are quite a number of passages in the Bible that have received little or no attention. By means of this method of preaching, there will be given their rightful place and will demonstrate that all Scripture is profitable. So we just basically leave out some portions of Scripture, and God has a reason for it. There. All right, now number four. It enables the preacher to deal with current evils. Oh, this is a good point. You know, if you get up on Sunday morning, particularly the way the world is today, you get up on Sunday morning and you give two or three talks on divorce, well, that would totally embarrass all the divorced people. They'd be sitting there going, they must be talking about me. He must have picked that sermon for me. So what do? We normally avoid that, right? But if you're teaching 1 Corinthians, divorce and Christian, and you're just teaching the Bible, you're not picking on anyone. And if you go two or three weeks on divorce, that's just what the Scripture teaches. And then people don't feel they're being picked on. And many times, we don't talk on some of these relevant issues. You know, if you have a congregation, you've got 15, 20 young people, what does God say about their sexuality? These kids are just being bombarded day and night with lies. They don't have a chance out there in the world. They go to school, it's all they hear. Filthy talk all the time. See it on television. Filth on television. Adultery. That's the norm. Do you minister to them on what God says about this? Well, we say, well, we don't want to preach on that because it could embarrass certain people. You preach the Bible, and if the Bible talks on that subject, then you have to talk on that subject. They need that. They need that desperately. So, Gibbs is right. It enables the preacher to deal with current evils, which many times we'll pass over because we might think we're picking on someone. Number five, it will deliver the preacher from the tendency to fanciful use or abuse of isolated text. Number six, it will furnish the preacher with enough material for a lifetime of preaching. You won't run out of material if you teach the Bible. Have any of you ever read William Kelly's commentaries? Kelly was without any question, genius-like, tremendous handling of the text, an unusual grasp of the classical languages. But next time you open, not all his commentaries, because some were written in magazines, but a good majority of his commentaries, if you look right at the beginning, they were addresses. He'd go to London, and he'd give 21 addresses on the book of First John. 21 addresses right through First John. Check that out the next time. That's expository, systematic expository preaching. All of his commentaries are Bible-teaching expository commentaries. The vast majority of them are expositions, addresses that he gave in different places. And usually in one place, he would go and minister right through the book. You ever hear a man named Harry Ironside? Look at Harry Ironside's commentary. Those were sermons he gave. Some of you know Mr. Ed Risto from over in Trenton? Of course, Elwood, you would know him well. When Ed and I go out to lunch, he often will tell me stories about Harry Ironside. Harry stayed in his home many times, and he said what Harry would often do. Monday to Friday, in the middle of the afternoon, he'd teach through Colossians. Evening, maybe he'd teach through another book, and he'd just teach right through the book of Colossians in the 2 weeks that he'd be down there at the Trenton meeting. He said that's what he always did. He says those commentaries were an expression of his addresses to the congregation in the afternoon or the morning. J.I. Packer, in the book Preacher and Preaching, writes this: also, I constantly maintain that if today's quest for renewal is not, along with other concerns, a quest for true preaching, it will prove shallow and barren. And so I believe that we need to be very serious about teaching the Bible and teaching it as it came to us. If Paul gave us a letter to the epistles just to teach a verse or two out of it, well, that's all right once in a while. I'm not saying you can't do these other things. I'm not saying you can't have topical preaching. I'm not saying you can't preach on a verse. Sometimes I'll take a little section or a parable and just preach on it. But the basic diet should be the Bible, and the Bible as it came to us. And it came as a letter, and it should be taught as a letter, and the whole letter should be taught. You ever hear a thing called the Bible reading? You ever hear a thing called the Bible reading? The Bible readings were nothing but taking the book of, let's just pick Romans or 1 Corinthians, and take however many weeks it would take, just going through that exposition, going right through the Bible. As elders, as leaders, as those who feed God's people, check your teaching ministry. Watch your teaching ministry carefully. Every sermon that's preached should be recorded, so you can look back the last 2 or 3 years. What have we taught it? What are we missing? What areas are we have gaping holes? Are we harping on something too much? It's real easy. You got a hobby horse. I get my hobby horses. I get things I'm thinking about a lot. And when I'm thinking about a lot, I can't help myself. I get on my hobby horse, see? And I would do that all the time. But we need to be balanced. Balanced in our teaching. And people need the whole counsel of God. They need to know the book of Genesis. They need to know the book of Exodus. They need to know the Psalms. They need to be given appreciation for the Psalms. So, as teachers, as those who tend the flock, those who feed people, you need to give attention to what is going on in the pulpit, what is going on in the teaching ministry, And I really encourage you to expository, systematic Bible teaching as the best means and the most thorough means of feeding the flock. Now, I want to talk about how to develop men for preaching and teaching. I said to you, I want to be practical. I wanted you to go away here with something and not just some sermons. You say, I know you'll agree and say, oh, that's right, but somehow we don't have anything to go away with. So I want to talk about some ways that we can raise up more teachers. Now, I guess I'll get on my hobby horse for just a moment, Claude. I'll just do it for a moment. I won't get along. But I'm on a campaign. I'm on a campaign to see more Bible expository preachers raised up. We need them. We desperately need them. A lot more, 10, 20 times more. We need to be encouraging young men. Encourage them while they're young. Get them into the Word. Give them good books. Get them started. Get them in a place where they're teaching. Get them excited about this. How do we develop men for preaching and teaching? Well, let me give you 2 points, and we'll break it down to smaller points. First of all, and I noticed that aggressively, encouraging, guide, promising young teachers. Don't be lax about this. Don't just say, oh, I think that young man has some gifts. Ho-hum. Encourage him! Guide him! Talk to him! Tell him where he can go in the church in the future. Don't just sit by. He's liable to leave someday. He's liable to be sucked away by someone else. You know, if you got someone with real talent, the organization will suck him right up. It's your own fault if you lose him. You let them know there's a place for you here. We've done that with our young men. I think we've saved ourselves a lot of them that have been sucked away by someone else. Aggressively encouraging God, promising young teachers. Now, how do we do that? Let me give you some specifics. First of all, have an eye for people. Have an eye for people. You know, our Lord Jesus was a tremendous trainer of men. Much of his earthly ministry was spent training men. The living link between himself and the church. He had an eye for men. And he picked 12 men. And those 12 men were carefully chosen under his father. Perfect guidance. They weren't just randomly chosen. Who'd like to join me? And those 12 men were nurtured by him. Developed by him. He was a great trainer. If you're a feeder of people, if you're an overseer, you've got to have an eye for people. You can't go walking around the congregation and not know who's there, what their talents are. You need to know that this brother, boy, there's a ministry for him. This brother, he has some real interest in this area. He loves young people. Let's get him in that Awana right away. He could be one of our leaders. Have an eye for people. Develop that eye. Be like the Lord Jesus, a trainer of men. The next generation is going to be your product. You've trained them. You've given them the vision. You've encouraged them. You've pushed them along. Just took a little dust there. So you need to be watching. Good scriptural prayer, Luke 10:2. Pray for laborers. Can't go wrong. Jesus told us. Sometimes we wonder, should I pray about this? You can pray about that. Pray for laborers. The harvest is plenty. You're not going to run out of places to work. Pray for more Bible teachers, more expounders of the Word, more Ezras. Set their heart on learning the law of the Lord, practicing it, and teaching it. We need more Ezras and more Apollos. Number 2, encourage reading and studying of the Word of God. Now, what happens, well, let me give you a scripture text for this. And I've been so burdened about this fourth chapter, I'm going to try to get into the fourth chapter before I leave this week. 1 Timothy 4:15, be absorbed in these things. Give yourself totally to them. What? He just told them, teach, read, absorb. Now give yourself totally to them. Don't just dabble, just put your toe in a little bit. Give yourself to them totally. We need to encourage our young, up-and-coming teachers to be in the Word. Now normally what happens is that we find someone who loves the Lord, loves the Lord's people, they're eager to serve, and it's not long, but we just weigh them down with 20 jobs. Poor person. We need to take a hold of some of these young guys and we need to say, listen, you got a family, you're young yet. We want you at least 2 nights a week home just after you've ministered to your family in the Word. We want you at least, minimum, if you're going to do anything in the future, you should have a couple nights a week where you're home in the Word, studying, preparing your mind. Still going to take years, but just be in it. And don't just so fill up the guy's time, he never has time for a good, concentrated study. We have to study. We have to get the Word under our belt. Now, I always encourage people, I told you this the other day, I'd like to encourage people in regular Bible reading. The great Protestant principle is Scripture interprets Scripture. The answers to Scripture are in the Scripture. The Bible interprets the Bible. So, you can never know the Bible without knowing the whole Bible. And I don't care how well you know the Bible, you don't know it well enough. I like what an old Puritan once said. The Bible is full of infinities and immensities. It's a lifetime of hard work. And so, I'm not talking about Bible study, Bible preparation, I'm talking about Bible reading. You need to be reading the Bible every year, reading consistently. I've been on a reading program for over 20 years, just reading the Bible through, reading the Bible through. I've also been making my own concordance as I read through. There's lots of times there's a whole section on prayer. Word prayer is never used, but it's about prayer. There's a section on faith. Great illustration of faith. Word faith is never used. So I've been building my own Bible concordance over the year, which I use very often when I'm preaching. I can find verses and things I want. There's things you can do to make Bible reading interesting. But I believe you've got to put a vision in the young man, young woman's mind for a consistent program of reading through the Bible. Because then you're going to know the Bible. And maybe you're studying over in 1 Corinthians and preparing some addresses in 1 Corinthians. Let me tell you, the whole Bible affects your view of 1 Corinthians. How can you possibly study the book of Hebrews without knowing the whole Bible? It's impossible. And you know, very often when I'm studying something in the New Testament, I'm just in my Bible reading the Old Testament, all of a sudden all kinds of things come out that I'm using over here. You know, I was with a group of Bible teachers, and I asked this question. I probably shouldn't have done it, but I'm going to be punished for this, I'm sure, someday. Anyway, I asked them, raise your hand, how many of you are in a consistent Bible reading program? No one raised their hand. If you're a Bible teacher, a Bible student, you've got to be reading the Bible. Just regularly reading the Bible, right through, consistently. So I think it's important to get young people plugged in, give them a good tradition, good habit, start, make sure you're reading the Bible through. I'm not talking about their Bible. They got to be doing Bible studies. Just read the Scriptures. What they have to understand is it is a lifetime of study if they're going to have credible teaching. If they're really going to help people, if they're going to have a hand on the Bible, they can teach the Bible with authority, they can teach the Bible with the power of the Holy Spirit, they've got to know it. Listen to some of these quotes about the importance of study. Such exploration means study. This is John Stott. There is no doubt that the best teachers in any field of knowledge are those who remain students all their lives. It is particularly true of the ministry of the Word of God. Then John Calvin wrote these words, none will ever be a good minister of the Word of God unless he is first of all a student. And then Spurgeon wrote these words, he who has ceased to learn has ceased to teach. He who no longer sows in the study will no more reap in the pulpit. And then Spurgeon again, I like Spurgeon, he just speaks in such vivid language with all his metaphors. This is one of the greatest of all his quotes in study. Listen to this one. It is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last your blood is bibline and the very essence of the Bible flows from you. This steeping of the mind in Scripture was a major secret of the powerful preachers of the past. Isn't that great? Steep yourself in the Bible till your blood becomes bibline and it just flows from you. One of our problems today is we're too overbusy and we have too many distractions. There was a time when people didn't have television. They didn't have 100 books coming off the press every day you've got to read. And all these magazines. Just by sheer fact that these things didn't exist, people read. I believe the TV is one of the greatest traps in the world to stop people from that. You know what I do in our home? And I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. But Monday to Friday, we just put the TV away. It's not around. There's no choice. We have 4 girls who are in school. One of my daughters this year, we're studying Latin together in school. I'm just so excited about it. That TV's out. I don't know how it happens. And with the best intentions, somehow people just sort of drift over to it and it goes up just for a minute, Dad. Just one show, and it's 2 shows or 3 shows. I'm not trying to make this legalistic, but if you have your studies, if you have your work, it's a tremendous trap. I bring it out on the weekend, they can see certain shows. But even then, we have to be careful. There is so much total and complete garbage, so much antichrist, demonic material today. We've just got to be careful. We can't be naive about this. It's a tremendous time waster. I know it's really easy to slip over to legalism. It's real being oppressive in the home, and the kids get angry at you because everyone else does it. somehow you got to do it positively. You just have to work it through, but you have to do it positively. And we try to do positive things so they're not angry and thinking, oh, man, we're getting gypped in life, and everyone else gets to see those great shows in life. They're not missing anything, but they think they're missing something. That's what they think. So, but we men, we don't have time for that. We have a short time to labor, very short time. We have to guard. You know, as I read biographies and the great men, I've never met a great man that hasn't had a great sense of time. Tremendous sense of using his time. Read Jonathan Edwards, read Wesley, read Whitfield, read any of those men. A great sense of time. Talking about Bible reading, this just came to my mind. Claude, have I gone 10 minutes overtime? I'm sorry. I didn't look down at my watch. I thought we're a team. You're supposed to stop me. I'll tell one more story then. I'm going to finish one quote, and I'm going to tell you one story. Then I'll quote. I'll end. Gee. Let me read another. This is another great quote by Spurgeon about the need to get people to study the Word and get them in the Word. He has such a vivid way of writing and speaking. It is a great thing to pray oneself into the spirit and marrow of a text, working into it by sacred feeding thereon, even as the worm bores its way into the kernel of a nut. Now listen to this one, I like this even better. Let us, dear brethren, try to get saturated with the gospel. I always find that I can preach best when I can manage to lie a soak in my text. I like to get a text and find out its meaning and bearing and so on. And then after I have bathed in it, I delight to lie down in it and let it soak into me. That takes time. You can't do that on the run or a half hour before, just after your best TV shows on Saturday night. It means some concentrated hours. Let me just tell you the story, and I'll close with this. Talking about Bible reading, I read this one time. You know that John Nelson Darby translated the Bible, at least into French, I believe German, Italian. I know he didn't finish English. He did the Old Testament, I believe. But here's a guy who spent a lot of time in the text, had skills that I know nothing about. And yet, when he would take his voyage over to America by ship, on a number of those occasions, he dedicated himself to just reading the Bible. I'm not talking about translating the Bible. I'm not talking about studying the Bible. He just read. Read, because the reading of Scripture saturates you with the whole message and the whole person. Let's close in prayer. And I'm sorry for going way over the chatter box. They're probably down there all chattering, wondering where we are. Oh, we're safe. Father in heaven, burn in us a desire for your word. May we dig for it like digging for gold and silver. May we treasure it like fine jewels. Father, we pray for a generation of young men who know the Bible, who are committed to the Scripture, who will die for the Scripture, who will preach your word fearlessly. Lord, we live in such a godless world. We live in a world that just hates you. Father, we just need more men of the book. And we think of so many places in the world that are crying out today for men who know the Scriptures to come and teach them. We think of places in Africa. We think of the continent of Europe and so many places there. They're having a famine of the Word. Father, just speak to hearts. We ask this in your name. Amen.